If we could have the lights down a bit. This is the pastor who feels hot, not Chris who feels cold. Thanks. Can Lamentations get any worse as we come into chapter 4? Well, yes, it can. Verse 11. The Lord has given full vent to his wrath. He has poured out his fierce anger. He kindled a fire in Zion that consumed her foundations. And in Lamentations 4 gives us scenes of the effects that the prolonged siege had on the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The siege had made gold and gems worthless. And similarly, the people, once God's treasured possession, were now treated as worthless. And worse, they had been brutalized and dehumanized by their suffering. People had become worse than animals in their heartless neglect of the children. God's punishment of Jerusalem was worse than the punishment experienced by Sodom. For while Sodom, proverbial for its wickedness, experienced a violent overthrow and annihilation, it was over within a day. But the people of Jerusalem suffered a slow, lingering death from starvation that led some even into cannibalism. With their hands, compassionate women have cooked their own children, who became food when my people were destroyed. And those who were used to fine living were now destitute. And the leaders were not spared. They suffered themselves terrible affliction. Indeed, the Lord gave full vent to his wrath and poured out his fierce anger. How would the inhabitants of Jerusalem have been feeling in the midst of all this? What would have been going through their minds, and as the news reached them first that the fortified walled towns of Judah had fallen one by one and the Babylonian army was coming closer and closer to Jerusalem. And now finally, Jerusalem itself was surrounded by the Babylonian military might, the superpower of the day. And inside Jerusalem, as chapter 4 tells us, conditions were horrific. And I suspect that many of the inhabitants were bewildered with a deep sense of helplessness and hopelessness. Because it seemed that God now regarded his own people as the enemy. God's arrows were aimed at them, not at the godless Babylonians. The people would have been asking, why was God doing this? Were they not God's people? Was not Jerusalem his city and the temple his house? Had they not been faithfully worshipping Yahweh and carrying out the temple rituals? Had not God made a covenant with David and his descendants that there would always be on the throne in Jerusalem one of David's descendants? And didn't this mean, therefore, that God would always protect Jerusalem and the line of David, no matter what? And this kind of thinking had led in time, had resulted in a false belief, a false trust in the inviolability of Jerusalem and the temple. That is, that God would never allow Jerusalem, the temple, or David's throne to fall. And then this belief was dramatically reinforced by the miraculous deliverance from the Assyrian king Sennacherib a century or so earlier. And the account is recorded in Isaiah 36 and 37. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah's reign, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, attacked the fortified cities of Judah and captured them. Then the king of Assyria sent his field commander with a large army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. And then the commander stood and called out in Hebrew, "Do not let Hezekiah deceive you. He cannot deliver you. Do not let Hezekiah persuade you to trust in the Lord when he says, the Lord will surely deliver us this city. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Has the God of any nation ever delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? How then can the Lord deliver Jerusalem from my hand? And so we have here nearly 200,000 soldiers surrounding with their large siege machines and armaments of the day. And we have this challenge. What is the response of the inhabitants? Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, give ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Listen to all the words that Sennacherib has sent to insult the living God. It is true, O Lord, that the Assyrian kings have laid waste to all these people and their lands. They have thrown their gods into the fire and destroyed them. For they were not gods, but only wood and stone, fashioned by human hands. Now, O Lord, deliver us from his hand, so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, O Lord, are God. And then God sent back this message through the prophet Isaiah. Therefore, this is what the Lord says concerning the king of Assyria. He will not enter this city or shoot an arrow here. He will not come before it with a shield or build a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, he will return. He will not enter this city, declares the Lord. I will defend this city and save it for my sake and for the sake of David, my servant. How did God deliver from that situation? Then the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 people in the Assyrian camp. When the people got up the next morning, they were all the dead bodies. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew. Can you imagine the response the next morning when the people woke up and they saw what God had done? It made a tremendous impact upon Judah, upon the people of Jerusalem. But not only them, it actually made a tremendous impact on the other nations. And that's why we get in chapter 4, that verse there which says, even the enemies, the other nations, would never believe that any enemy could enter Jerusalem, because of the tremendous impact that God's marvelous deliverance had made. So when Jerusalem fell and the temple was destroyed, this led to a tremendous crisis of faith. Now, Jeremiah had been announcing all the time that Jerusalem would fall and the temple destroyed, and the people did not expect it. They didn't believe him. Because to the leaders and the people, what Jeremiah was proclaiming was blasphemous treason. Why blasphemous? Because to announce that Jerusalem would fall at the hands of the godless Babylonians was to say that the Babylonian gods was greater than Yahweh. Why treason? Because to prophesy the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple was to speak against the welfare and well-being of one's own nation and one's God. And yet without Jeremiah's and Ezekiel's messages that the fall of Jerusalem and the terrible suffering of the people at the hands of the Babylonians was God's judgment on Judah's apostasy and idolatry, there would never have come a resolution of that crisis of faith. You see, the people were asking why God had failed to fulfill his covenant with David. God had promised David, your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Now, we know from the perspective of the New Testament that this promise was fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ, whose throne extends forever. But we can understand, I think, how the people of Jerusalem took this promise as a guarantee that David's line physically would never end, and that Jerusalem, where the Davidic throne was established, would never fall. But the true prophets were aware of this kind of thinking. And so they went back beyond David's covenant to the God's earlier covenant established at Sinai through Moses. And in bringing judgment upon Jerusalem, God was being faithful to the covenant. He was carrying out the terms of the covenant, the Mosaic covenant. In Deuteronomy 26, for example, we read that, "So the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. He brought us to this place and gave us his land." And that was God's grace. It was not due to any merit, anything worthy in the people themselves. It was simply God's being faithful to the promise to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob that he would bless their descendants. And so God, in his grace, saved and delivered the people from the hand, the oppression of Egypt. And that was a marvelous, wonderful act of deliverance. But the people were to respond. The covenant said, "You follow my decrees and obey my commandments, and then you will experience the greater blessings of being my people. I will put my dwelling place among you, and I will walk among you." And then they would experience all the blessings that the covenant had announced. But that was only one side of the picture. There was the other side. Yes, the Lord has, by his grace, saved. So you are to obey. And if you do not obey the Lord your God, and do not carefully follow all his commands and decrees I am giving you today, there will be consequences. Not blessing, but curses will come upon you and overtake you. Perhaps the greatest being this, that the Lord will bring a nation against you from far away. And this was announced as early as the time of Moses. "And they will lay siege to all your cities throughout your land, unto the high fortified walls in which you trust fall down. Because of the suffering the enemy will inflict on you during the siege, you will eat the fruit of the womb, the flesh of the sons and daughters of the Lord your God has given you." And we know that cannibalism was not uncommon in conditions of prolonged siege. And that judgment came upon Judah. And the people, I believe, mainly to blame were in fact not the people themselves, but the leaders. Because the prophets and priests had failed to warn the people to repent of their sins and unrighteousness. Instead, they proclaimed that God would not allow Jerusalem to fall, since God's name and his honor would be called into question and derided if that happened. So they constantly proclaim deliverance and peace, not judgment, as Jeremiah did. Prophets and priests alike practice deceit. They dress the wound of my people as though it were not serious. "Peace, peace," they say, when there is no peace. So they will fall among the fallen. They will be brought down when they are punished, says the Lord. I think most of us, all of us, will feel sad when someone suffers greatly, unnecessarily, because of a mistaken diagnosis and the wrong treatment or lack of treatment is provided. And even worse, when someone dies unnecessarily in those circumstances because of a wrong diagnosis. Just last week in my class at DTC, there was a Cambodian pastor who's staying here for a month, and he shared that his wife, I think of only a couple of years, died 6 months ago because the doctors failed to diagnose acute appendicitis. In effect, this was the failure of the priests and the prophets. They made light of Jerusalem's condition when Jerusalem's condition was terminal. And this was inexcusable, and God's judgment came upon them. In chapter 4, verses 13 to 16, it describes the judgment that came upon the leaders. So we read that they were stripped of any respect and honor that they once held. In fact, they became outcasts. They were not honored. They became outcasts. They were rejected. They were shunned by the people. People kept them at a distance as they would a leper. And the leaders were unwanted and unwelcome, not just in Jerusalem, but even beyond the borders of Judah. Why did the prophets and priests persist with their teaching that there would be peace? Was it because they prophesied and taught simply what the people wanted to hear so that they would maintain their favor and support of the people? Jeremiah makes this comment. A horrible and shocking thing has happened in the land. The people prophesy lies. The priests rule by their own authority. And my people love it this way. Had they learned nothing from what had happened to the northern nation of Israel? Israel and its capital Samaria had fallen to the Assyrians more than a century earlier. And most of the inhabitants were deported, never to return. And the prophets, including Jeremiah, made it plainly clear that Israel fell because she disobeyed God's commandment and turned away from the worship of Yahweh to the worship of false gods. And they made it clear that Jerusalem would not be spared, that Jerusalem would suffer the same fate if she did not repent. Tell this to the nations, proclaim it in Jerusalem. A besieging army is coming from a distant land, raising a war cry against the cities of Judah. They surround her like men guarding a field because she has rebelled against me, declares the Lord. Your own conduct and actions have brought this upon you. This is your punishment. How it pierces to the heart. And yet the people, and not least the leaders, clung on to their false hopes in this inviolability of Jerusalem and temple. And we read in verse 17 that they looked to Egypt for help, the other so-called superpower of the day, but much less weak than Babylon. Moreover, our eyes failed, looking in vain for help. From our towers we watched for a nation that could not save us. They placed their hope in their Davidic king because of the promises associated with the Davidic king. The Lord's anointed, our very life breath, was caught in their traps. We thought that under his shadow we would live among the nations. You know, how could the people of Jerusalem have been so persistent in clinging on to their false hopes and their trust, even to the point of superstition? As we read earlier in the opening verses, do not trust in deceptive words and say, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. If you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the alien, the fatherless, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, then I will let you live in this place, in the land I gave to your forefathers forever and ever. But look, you are trusting in deceptive words. Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal and follow other gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name and say, we are safe. Safe to do all these detestable things? How was it that they had this wrong, mistaken trust in simply the physical, if you like, institution of Jerusalem and the temple? Some years back in Sydney, I was looking for one of our church members who does all the kind of typing, word processing for the Chinese and the Chinese section. So it was late, and so I was really in a hurry to try and find him. And I knew the street. I'd forgotten to kind of note the number. I thought I knew what the house looked like because I'd been there once before, so I trusted in my infallible memory, which was not infallible. As I drove up and down, I was thinking, is this the one? Is this the one? Oh, no, my goodness, this is bad. But I had his phone number, and this was way back in the ancient past before we had mobile phones. So I had to try and find a coin-operated phone or booth. And I thought to myself, look, I remember we passed some shops back there. And in those days, some of the shops would have these small coloured coiner phones, you know, red or blue or yellow. Oh, thank you. I didn't know you were that old. Someone nodded. Yeah, I that's right. It's a long time back. But they look something like this. Okay, so what happened is I had this in my mind. And so we drove, we went back to the shops, I parked a few spaces away, and then I walked towards to a shop, and I walked in and I said to the lady, look, I really need to make a phone call. Do you have a coiner phone, one of these things? She said, no, sorry, we don't. I said, look, can you tell me where the nearest phone is? And she looked at me rather quizzically, and she pointed outside, and just outside the shop, 2 meters away, was this. A coin-operated phone booth. How on earth could I have missed it? Being desperate. Surely I would have gone straight in. I didn't see it. How was that possible? I was walking towards it. I passed within 1 or 2 meters of it, and I didn't see it. Why? I think it was because my mind was so fixated on this that it blinded me to anything else. I think this was what was happening to Judah. They were so fixated on the promise to David, so fixated by the stories that they heard about the deliverance from Sennacherib. So they were so fixated that God would always intervene and deliver Jerusalem no matter what, even though they could live such unrighteous lives. Let me just share 2 things by way of application. Firstly, leaders ought to care for and feed their flock. As I said, I believe that the leaders are the ones mainly to blame for the suffering and the judgment that came upon God's people. Ezekiel prophesied at the same time of Jeremiah, but he prophesied from Babylon because he was amongst the cream of 2,000 or so that had been captured and led and deported about 10 years earlier. And even then the people didn't learn from that lesson, that Nebuchadnezzar had come in and already taken the cream of the society. And so Ezekiel was prophesying and addressing the same situation. And this is what Ezekiel said. Woe to the shepherds of Israel who only take care of themselves. Should shepherds not take care of the flock? You have not strengthened the weak or healed the sick or bound up the injured. You have not brought back the strays or searched for the lost. You have ruled them harshly and brutally. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against the shepherds and will hold them accountable for my flock. So in God's kingdom and his ways, his shepherds are very important people, and he entrusts to his shepherd the care of the flock. But here we have the shepherds exploiting and misusing the flock to their own ends. The prophet Malachi, writing to the community after the Jews had returned from Babylon, seemed that they still hadn't learned their lesson. For the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge, and from his mouth men should seek instruction, because he is the messenger of the Lord Almighty. I'd always thought the priests were involved with sacrifices only. It was only when I read this that I realized that the main task of the priest was to teach the truth and the message and the word of God. And the priests had failed. They failed in the time of Judah, the time of Lamentations, and they were failing here. But you have turned away from the way, and by your teaching have caused many to stumble. You have violated the covenant with Levi, says the Lord. And this importance of teaching, the importance of teachers and leaders being faithful to correctly handle the word of God, we see that throughout the New Testament. Let me just take Paul's injunction to Timothy. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them. Because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Watch not just our doctrine, but do watch that. But watch our life as well. Because if our life contradicts the doctrine, why would they believe? And so often, people will catch more from the life that is based on the truth as much as they will from the imparting of the truth. Persevere in them. Because if we do, we will save ourselves and our hearers. And then in 1 Timothy 5:17, the elders who direct... The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. And then in 2 Timothy, do your best to present yourself as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Avoid godless chatter because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have wandered away from the truth, and they destroy the faith of some. Notice here the godless chatter, the deviation from the truth, spreads like gangrene, which is a terrible thing, because that happens, the only way is to amputate. That's how serious false teaching can be. When I first entered theological training, in fact here at DTC, in Singapore at DTC in 1968, I thought I would be going into youth ministry or student ministry. Instead, I spent about 20 years altogether in full-time theological teaching. Why? Because I know what it means personally to come under false teaching. For a couple of years in my late teens, I was active and regular in church and the youth fellowship. And I thought that I was a Christian, even though I strongly denied the following central biblical doctrines. I denied the authority of the Bible, the resurrection of Jesus, that Jesus is the only way to God, and that Jesus is the Son of God. And you may just be amazed. How could I consider myself a Christian when I denied these basic truths of the Scriptures? Well, I did. In fact, in the late 1950s and early 60s, out of, I think, 300 or so Presbyterian churches in New South Wales in Australia, possibly only half a dozen or so had Bible-believing pastors. We're talking 290-plus churches with pastors who were teaching the kind of doctrines that I denied. And as a result, people like me considered ourselves Christians of good standing, but we were heading for hell. Thankfully, the Presbyterian theological colleges in Australia today seek to be faithful to Scripture. And I am thankful that at ARPC we are known for faithful biblical teaching. And I was encouraged by an email I received, and I asked for permission and received permission to quote from it. And this is one of the things. I've been attending ARPC and really appreciate the efforts and dedication you and the other pastors have in keeping the word real. No dry theological facts, no extreme stuff. So please pray for us here at ARPC that there will continue to be faithful, effective, biblical preaching and teaching. But let me just add a word here. It is just possible that we at ARPC might have a kind of attitude that is something like, this is ARPC, this is ARPC, this is ARPC, and think that we are somehow safe spiritually because we can always rely on the good biblical teaching at ARPC. Accumulating correct biblical teaching by itself does not make us safe. We need to be doers of the word, not just hearers and learners. And remember, we are to watch our life as well as our doctrine. And the same email also had this. A psychiatrist told me one of his patients committed suicide because her pastor tossed her antidepressant into the bin, claiming all she needed was faith, not medication. A week later, she jumped off a building and ended her life. How important it is to correctly know and handle the word, not only in our preaching, our teaching, but also when providing pastoral counseling and care. It was a mistaken, unbiblical theology that led that sincere pastor to do what he did and say what he said, with tragic consequences. I believe God can and does heal directly without the use of medication. But God also heals, I believe, through the use of medication. To take antidepressant is not necessarily to lack faith. So the mistaken theology is not that God may heal directly, but that medication and faith are necessarily opposed to each other. And I say this as one who is on antidepressant. And I believe unless God should reveal to me otherwise, that this is God's way of treating my clinical depression. What I've said here about the importance of correctly handling and teaching God's word is relevant for all of us who are involved in teaching at ARPC at any level, whether children's church, basic, GB, BB, or our DGs. And let me add that our responsibility in teaching does not end with the imparting of teaching. Pastoral care and concern for those that we teach is also part of our responsibility. You know, sometimes I recall back over the past 40 or 50 years as a Christian, certain things that I really blush still to this day, and I just blush with a sense of shame and embarrassment because I did not do things well. And one of those was when I was leading. That year, I led a Bible study group at Sydney University. We met weekly, and I was the leader. Now, why do I feel so regretful about what I did that year? It's because I was doing too many things. I should have said no when I was invited, or no to something else. I was so busy that all I did was scarcely prepare the material and then try to lead it effectively then. But I rarely prayed for the people. I did not have a sense of a pastoral heart for the people. In fact, at the end of the year, I think I still hardly knew the members for that. And I believe that that was a failure before God. In 1998, the OCF Convention, Australia Convention, was in Canberra. And I went with some of the Sydney OCF. Sydney OCF is generally respected by all OCFers in Australia as being the centre that probably has the most knowledge, biblical knowledge, because Sydney is blessed with great Bible teachers.
That's true.
But I think sometimes Sydney perhaps didn't respect or tended to under-respect some of the other OCFers, perhaps some of those with more charismatic leanings. And so what we had was we had co-leaders, and you had a number of OCF Sydney leaders together with co-leaders, sisters from the other groups. And I remember the second day, one of the Sydney OCF people came and said, "John, I have something to share with you. I must confess, I underestimated my co-leader." And she was from Adelaide, one of the more charismatic OCF centres. "I must confess, I underestimated. It's true, she did not have as much knowledge in biblical teaching, and he felt that he had more." And that was true. But then you see, when they finished preparing the study, they said, "Okay, well, let's finish here." And then she said, "Look, brother, why don't we pray and get the names of our Bible study group, and why don't we start praying for each member of the group?" And he was so convicted. Oh, yes, he had the better Bible knowledge, but she had the pastoral care, the pastoral heart. Secondly, suffering for righteousness' sake. I refer you to my pastoral letter for that. Thirdly, false trust. If only all applications were as brief as this. Now, we saw earlier how the people of Jerusalem put their trust not in God, but in institutions, nations, or people. And this is what Jeremiah had to say, as we read in our in the responsive reading. "Cursed is the one who trusts in man, who depends on flesh for his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. But blessed is the man whose trust is in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. He will be like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought and never fails to bear fruit." In Bangalore, nearly 20 years ago, I think. No. But anyway, Bangalore, between 10 and 20, sorry, dementia set in. Okay, yeah. We had a seminar, and a lot of my former DTC students in India, we were in Bangalore, so we had a seminar together. And it was a seminar on what is spirituality. And one of our students said, "Why don't we try and express this symbolically? So draw a symbol or draw a picture that reflects our understanding of what spirituality is." And so Peter, one of our students from Northeast India, this is what he had in mind. So as he thought of spirituality, he had in mind the world full of people and this hand, the hand of God, over it, symbolizing God's sovereign control of all things, of world and everything in it. And that nothing was beyond God's control. So that was his idea of spirituality. And he expressed his thanks to God that this was not just a doctrine, but it was so real to him that it affected his daily living. So that his daily living was symbolized by this. You know, as if he was just relaxing and resting in a hammock. Now, not that he was lazy. No, he was very active and very busy. But in his busyness, because he knew God was in control, he was just so rested and relaxed as he ministered, as he walked with God. Now, when he said that, at that point I said, "Oh, so Peter, you know, that incident 2 years ago, ooh, I should imagine the hammock was swinging very wildly. Was I right?" Now, what was I talking about? Well, I was referring to this. You see, Peter is a Naga, and he's from Northeast India. And he heard that his father was sick, so he and his brother were driving through Nagaland towards the north, to Assam, where his father was. But as they were driving, Ahead of them, three young men stepped out from the forest at the edge on the road, and one of them had a gun and just aimed it there. Well, they thought better play safe, so they stopped. And they said, out. And so both of them, Peter and his brother, got out. And then they said, we are going to take Peter, him, you go back to your home, and we want 20,000 lux rupees in ransom money. 200,000, I'm not sure how that works out in Singapore. And you will deliver it to us, otherwise, yeah. So anyway, what happened is, then the brother drove off, and then they took Peter into the rainforest, into the jungle. So I said, oh, I bet in those days the hammock was really shaking. How could you just be kind of so rested and calm? And he just looked at me and he said, no, no, the hammock was still very rested. And he walked in. The first night he said to the leader with the gun, I'm not afraid of death because I know the Lord Jesus Christ. And they kept him for 3 days. Last night I didn't finish the story. I will finish the story. He told me that, so he must have come out alive. The family paid the ransom, half the ransom, and they released him. But, you know, in those 3 days, Peter said, I caught up on my sleep. He's sleeping, the Lee's got a gun, but he was so rested because God is in control. He had that trust in God that had no worries when heat and drought came because the roots were in touch with underground waters. Peter had that kind of trust, and that's why. In fact, on the Sunday he said, to the people, he said, look, Sunday I normally preach, but would you like me to tell you about Jesus? And they said, okay, we've got nothing else to do. So he started at Genesis and ended at Revelation 4 hours later, the longest sermon he's ever preached. My hope rests firm on Jesus Christ, and that's our closing hymn.